I want to say thanks to Howard and Mike for filling in the last couple of Sundays. It was nice to have a break from preaching through Revelation, but we're back at it again. And again, thank you for filling in. It was a blessing to get away for a little bit. I was noticing this morning as we were singing some of these old hymns, and even Jesus Loves Me, I'm sure as children, if you were a part of the Christian community, you sang Jesus Loves Me as a little kid. And I remember being able to play that on the piano with my one finger, and I could pound out the melody and thought, wow, this sounds great, I can play a song. But the difference between playing a song and making music is the, and I noticed it today and usually with our musicians, are all the notes in between. It's not just the note of the melody, but it's all the notes in between the melody that give it richness and fullness. Some people are able to play even the notes that they don't play, that you're anticipating will be there. Just there's something, I mean, when people listen to me play, the notes that I don't play are the best ones. But when you mix it together with the notes that you play in between and the ones that you don't, it makes beautiful music. Revelation chapter 10 is sort of a note in between. We think of Revelation as spelling out the details of the things that are to come. But from time to time, John intersperses visions that he has had that are sort of notes in between. Things that are a little bit perhaps off message from the details of the final events. But it is these in-between things that give the book great meaning and richness. If you ever go to a play, and I'll plug Taproot Theater again because it's a, you know, if you're looking for a play, it's a great place to go and you won't be disappointed. But one of the things that they have there at Taproot and maybe other places as well is that as the plays are getting to just a crucial part, an interesting, even exciting point of tension, they change scenes, they lower the lights, they bring them back up again with a new scene, and you're just ready for what's going to happen, and the lights go down, and you think, oh, what's it going to be? And then the lights come on, not just the stage lights, but the house lights. And it's like, it's intermission. And you're left hanging, wondering, you know, what's going to happen next. But during that intermission time, you have a chance to reflect back on the things that have happened. To replay in your mind the things that have developed so that you can appreciate the things that are going to happen next. And this is what Revelation chapter 10 is. As we've seen, we're in the section of the trumpet judgments. It started out with the seals that the Lamb was unrolling and breaking on the scroll. And corresponding to that, there were terrible things that were happening on the earth to the people who had rejected God. And as the Lamb opened the seventh scroll, then that initiated a series of seven trumpet blasts, each corresponding to another judgment on earth. And we find ourselves right now in the middle of the sixth trumpet. And we don't pick up the rest of the sixth trumpet until the end or the middle of chapter 11. But what we see in chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11 is a note in between that gives us a chance to reflect not only on what has taken place, but what is still to come. And so with that in mind, let's stand and read Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 through 11 today, and see the vision that John has at this time. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. You may be seated. You know, one of the great things about preaching through the epistles is that when Paul or the other epistle writers wrote, they're thinking sort of logically in an outline, and they write it, and you think, oh, here's the outline that you speak from. Because it's already there in the text. You come to prophetic literature like this and you think, how do you organize a message for this picture that John received of this angel standing on the sea and the land? And I think what I'd like to do this morning is spend some time trying to identify some of the components of this vision. Who's who or what's what? And then at the end, try to answer the question, so what? You know, what's in it for us? What does it mean to me? What can I take away from this? I'd like to look at three elements of this vision, and the first one is the mighty angel. Angels have played a prominent role in the book of Revelation. The very first verse of the book, John encounters an angel who gives him the revelation of Jesus Christ. In chapters 2 and chapter 3, we have the letters to the seven churches, and we see that each one of these churches has an angel assigned to it. Chapter 5, John sees a vision of heaven, and in that vision of heaven, the multitude of angels are praising God. It was an angel that sealed the 144,000 witnesses, or the 144,000 servants of God. And as we get into chapter 8 and chapter 9, and we see the trumpets being blown in corresponding to judgments on earth, there are angels that are blowing these trumpets. And so we come to chapter 10, and John says that I saw another mighty angel. Back in chapter 5, there was a mighty angel that brought up the question, who is worthy to open the scroll, to break the seals upon the scroll? And then this one says in verse 10 here, chapter 10 here in verse 1, it says that there was another mighty angel. So who is this mighty angel? Some people think that there's a category of mighty angels, and this is one of them. But when you look at the description, at least to me, it seems vaguely familiar to someone else that I have seen in the Word of God. First thing it says in chapter 10 about this angel is that he was robed in a cloud. Does wearing a cloud or being wrapped up in a cloud sound familiar to any of you? Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is with his three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And before their very eyes, Jesus is transfigured. And it says that in the account of the Transfiguration that Jesus was wrapped up in a cloud. Jesus told his, when Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, how was he taken up? In a cloud. wrapped in a cloud as he was transported to heaven. Jesus promised his disciples in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke 21 that when he returned, you would see him, how? Coming in a cloud. Not on a cloud, but in a cloud, wrapped in the cloud. The cloud is typically a picture of the presence of God. We see that in the Old Testament. As the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness, the presence of God was exemplified during the daytime by a cloud. And so we see this mighty angel wrapped or clothed or robed in a cloud has somewhat of a divine significance to it, something that was very similar to what we've seen of the glorified Jesus as well. The account in Revelation 10 and verse 2, in verse 1, it says that there was a rainbow above his head. Do you remember the other time that we've seen a rainbow in the book of Revelation? It was in chapter 5 when John sees the throne of heaven and there is a rainbow over the throne. Ezekiel had a vision of heaven and seeing the throne of heaven, and on that throne he saw one that looked like the Son of Man, Ezekiel said. And in Ezekiel 1, verse 28, he describes that man. He said, like the appearance, and he had like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. That was a picture of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ seated on the throne of God that Ezekiel saw. And again, around him was a rainbow as well, just like this mighty angel. As we look again in Revelation 10, the description of his face, it says, was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. Does that sound vaguely familiar to the vision that John had of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1? In verse 15, it says that his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And in verse 16, it says that his face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. We have very strong similarities between the pictures of Jesus Christ and the description of this mighty angel. I believe it was a picture that John had of Jesus, not coming as a conqueror or a victor as yet. We don't see this until Revelation 19. But making a statement that he is standing with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. In verse 2, it says that he planted his right foot on the land and his left foot, or his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. What does it symbolize when you put your foot on something? You're basically saying, this is mine. If you go to somebody's house as a guest, do you put your foot up on their coffee table? Well, if you do, your wife will nudge you, or your parents will scold you. You know, get your feet off the furniture. It's not yours. But yet you come home, and you put your feet anywhere you want them. On your sofa, on your coffee table, on your foot. I mean, you put your feet on things that belong to you. And so for this mighty angel to come and stand and place right foot on the sea and left foot on the land, the angel, or I believe Jesus Christ, is making the statement, this is mine. Now remember where Revelation 10 fits in. It's right in the midst of the sixth trumpet. And we saw that in the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet, a tremendous outbreak of evil and suffering in the world. Demons had been released from hell to carry out their activity on the earth. People were suffering. Thousands, millions were dying. And you could look at this situation and you think, God has abandoned this place. The world looks like hell has taken over and that God is nowhere to be found. But even though the situation looks dire, the circumstances are bleak, there is a statement being made here that Jesus says, regardless of how bad things look, this is mine. The earth is his. It belongs to God. And God is not going to abandon it. God is not going to give it up. Sometimes it's easy to feel in our own lives when circumstances are bad that God has abandoned us. that God has left us, that he is nowhere to be found. Sometimes when we pray in difficult times, it feels like our prayers go no farther than the ceiling. But God shows us here in this vision of this mighty angel that whether it's a divine messenger or Jesus himself, that what God has purchased, God does not relinquish. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. That you and I are the possession of God, and God will not abandon us, even though our circumstances may make us feel that way. There was a time several years ago going through a very dark period of life, feeling like God is nowhere around, that he's given up on me. Now I can look back on that time in retrospect and see that God was there. Sometimes I think the little poem Footprints, sometimes it seems a little cheesy, but there's a good point in there that if you see one set of footprints, it may feel like you're all alone, but when you look back on it later, it really is the Lord there carrying you. He does not abandon his people, even though circumstances might look like that. And even though the world is going through this terrible time of judgment and suffering on earth, the demonic forces are active, that God is still making the statement that the earth is mine and the sea is mine. I'm not giving up. Next item that's a little obscure in the chapter here, I think, are the thunders. They're identified as being seven of them. And they also speak. And I think this is interesting in light of Psalm 29. Psalm 29 talks about the voice of God. In fact, let's see, we've got it up there. You'll notice in the yellow there, it talks about the voice of God being like thunder. The Lord thunders. And then notice how many times the word voice of the Lord appears. You can count the underlines, but if you don't want to take the time to count, there's seven of them. Seven times God thunders. And in Revelation, we have the description of the seven thunders. And then in Psalm 29, too, we see how it begins this section. It says the voice of the Lord is over the waters, and at the end, oops, my circle kind of moved. I wonder how that happened. Different version of PowerPoint? Okay. Anyway, just pretend that this circle here is right here over the flood, because that's what I wanted you to be thinking about, was that this passage is talking about God and the waters, thundering over the waters. When you think of the waters, what do you think of in the Old Testament? Noah? When you think of the flood, okay, the destruction, which was the judgment of God. And in this context of judgment, we see the sevenfold thundering of God. And I think that that's what we're picturing here in the book of Revelation in chapter 10, where we have the seven thunders being the voice of God in the middle of judgment. In John's first vision of heaven that he sees, he talks about thunder also coming from the throne of God. And so I think it's safe to say that this is God's voice. And as we see later, John is prevented from recording or passing on this voice that he has heard. The last thing I want to clarify or try to is what is this little scroll? It's different than the scroll that was opened by the Lamb. It's called a little scroll, and this one is open in the hand of this mighty angel. If we look at it as the first scroll as being a record of God's judgments to come, the little scroll then might be just the remainder of those judgments. If we look at the scroll as being a title deed to earth, the little scroll could be John's portion of the inheritance. But if we look at this little scroll in the context of the Old Testament, we might come up with a slightly different conclusion. It's interesting that John is told to eat the scroll. And that when he does, he places it into his mouth and it is sweet. It's as sweet as honey. If you have your Bibles and want to look at Psalm 19, in Psalm 19, David identifies the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the ordinances of the Lord. What is this? Well, it's the Word of God. And what does he say about it? He says that it is sweeter than honey. Again, something that you taste, something that you experience. Jeremiah chapter 15, we see something similar. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. It says, "When your words came, I ate them. They were joy. They were my joy and my heart's delight." Again, he talks about eating the Word of God. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It says, "And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And then he said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted sweet as honey in my mouth." Well, what we see happening with Ezekiel, with Jeremiah, David writing about it himself, is that this scroll or the words of God being the scroll being consumed is like consuming the Word of God itself, taking it into yourself and making it a part of yourself. And I believe that this is what we have a picture of with John, where he is told to go to the mighty angel and receive from this angel the words of God, to take them and incorporate them into yourself, so that, as he writes in the last verse of the chapter, so that you might proclaim or prophesy to nations, languages, peoples, and kings. So what? If those are the identifications of these various things or people, what does it mean for us? Three things I want us to take away today. First is that we don't forget that God continues to give chances. Chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, it says that then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that's in them, the earth and all that's in it, and the sea and all that's in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servant the prophets." Time is almost up, this mighty angel or the Lord Jesus says. When the final trumpet blows, it's over. God's plan for the world is coming to completion. But think back what's happened so far throughout the book of Revelation. In chapter 6, we have the kings, the people of the world, calling to the mountains and to the rocks to fall on them so that they don't have to face the Lamb of God. People have utterly rejected God by the time we get to chapter 6. In chapter 9, we see that the people who were not killed by the plagues refused to repent, but they continued worshiping demons and idols. People have wanted nothing to do with God. But even so, in chapter 10, the angel is saying, just a little bit longer. There's still an opportunity. Regardless of how many times that you have rejected God, gone your own way, wanted nothing to do with him, turned your back on him, he gives us the opportunity to repent. And that when we repent, everything that we have done up to that point has been forgiven. All of our failures, all of our rejection, all of our sin is gone when we stop and repent. God gives us opportunity time and time again to turn back to him. But there will come a time when he says that it is enough, that the end has come. But until that time, there is ample opportunity to confess our sin, to repent of it, and receive the gift of life, of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. God's grace and mercy is offered to us. And God calls us to treat others with that same grace and mercy. If we have received the mercy and the grace of God, it is expected that we will extend the grace and mercy of God. But sometimes you feel like, well, I'm not going to give them grace or mercy. They don't deserve it. But if they deserved it, it wouldn't be grace or mercy. Grace and mercy are extended to people who don't deserve it. Just as God has done so with us, He gives us another chance, and God expects His people to give chances to one another as well. Second thing that I'd like you to remember is that God doesn't tell us everything. John heard the voice of the seven thunders, and he was about to write it down, and he was told from heaven, stop, put your pen down. This is off the record. John, you get to know, but don't tell anyone else. God conceals some things from us. We don't know everything that God knows. God has not revealed everything that He knows. That's why we have to walk by faith. You know, if we had the answers, then we wouldn't need faith. If we knew everything that God knows, we wouldn't need to trust God. But God has kept some things back. He hasn't told us everything. He has told us everything we need to know. But sometimes we'd like to know more than what we need to know. And God, in His wisdom, has kept some things back from us. But I want to encourage you, if you've got questions in your mind, wondering why has God allowed this or what's going to happen, and we don't have an answer, we don't receive an answer, those are the times that we trust in the goodness and the good plan of God. It's not wrong to say, I don't know, because we have not received complete information. But God has told us everything that we need to know. Last thing, God's Word changes us. If the little scroll is either all or part of God's Word, as John consumed it, it was first sweet, but later turned sour in his stomach. Something happened to either John or the Word in that eating process. It went into his mouth and it tasted so good. And maybe this is talking about the future judgment. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are a person who longs for justice and righteousness and fairness on earth, and your heart breaks when you see the evil that's around us, to hear that God is going to intervene and set things right, and He is going to destroy the wicked, and He is going to establish righteousness. There is something initially that sounds very, very good, very pleasing. That's just, it's sweet. It's good news to our ears. But then as time goes on and we think, wow, these people who are going to suffer, these people who have turned their back on God and going to receive the results of that. And we think about what the judgment of God is like, not only here on earth, but for all of eternity, our heart breaks for those people who are going to suffer. The message goes in, and initially it's sweet, but the more we process it and it becomes a part of us, we think of the horror, the terror of the judgment of God. And it turns sour in his stomach. And I think that's what happened to John. The more the contents of the scroll sunk in, the more uncomfortable they become. God's Word is like that. It's meant to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And as we are in our affliction turned to God's Word, we find it very appealing, very satisfying, very healing. But it brings us to a point of comfort, and then the Word of God begins pointing out areas where we need to change. And it becomes afflicting to us, a little uncomfortable when we realize how far we fall short of the glory of God. As we consume us, it changes us. It changes our attitudes. It changes our behaviors. It changes our values. And I believe that John began to be bothered by what was in store for those who didn't believe. But even so, he was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, languages, and kings. Sometimes the Word of God is challenging, but that's what it's designed to do, to change us. But in order to change us, it requires some intentionality. You notice that John was told by this mighty angel to go and take the scroll. And so he went to the angel, but what did he say to the angel? Give it to me. And the angel in response said, no, take it and eat it. There's a difference between receiving something and taking something. Receiving is somewhat passive. Receiving is going to a Sunday school class, going to a church, a message, reading a devotional book, something that someone else has prepared and presented to you. But John was told to be a little more intentional, a little more aggressive. Take it. It's out there, but you go for it. We need to be intentional and engaged in the reading of God's Word. To open it up, to read it, to think about it, to chew on it. And here's the eating metaphor again. And as we chew it and swallow it, it becomes a part of us. Yesterday, Lois went to a little French bakery down by Pike Place Market and came home with, what was it called? A little piece of chocolate shortbread for breakfast this morning. That went in my mouth with my cup of coffee this morning, and it was sweet to the taste. And it hasn't turned sour in the stomach yet. I hope it doesn't. But, you know, I was thinking about that shortbread as I chew it, I taste it, I swallow it, and it becomes ultimately a part of me. Permeates my body. Usually, particularly in one spot. But it becomes a part of me. The thing, you know, the person that said you are what you eat is true. I mean, it's a true fact. What we eat becomes us. The Word of God is to be the same way. Not just receiving and hearing, but actually eating, chewing, contemplating, meditating. Throughout that, I encourage you, sometime early in the morning, just look at, even if it's one verse of Scripture, and take that verse with you all day long. Look for ways to apply it. Consider what it means. Let it become a part of you. Because when we are intentional and active in the pursuit of God's Word, that's when it changes us. It goes from more than just something that we hear to really a part of who we are. If we want to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, it is so necessary that His words become a part of us. John was told to take that scroll. And he said, give it to me. And the angel said, no, take it. Where are we at in our hunger for the Word? Are we just asking, give it to me? Are we at a point where we really want it bad enough to take it? It's when we take it that we are changed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to really want your Word, to make it a part of ourselves, to chew on it all day long. And in the process, I know that we will be changed. It changes us. Thank you for the progress that has been made in each one of our lives. And Father, I would pray as well that you would help us to walk by faith when we don't have the answers to our questions, when there are some things that we don't and probably cannot understand, that we can trust in you and experience your peace. And then, Father, thank you for all the chances that you've given us to turn to you, to repent of our sin and our selfishness, and help us then to be gracious, forgiving and merciful to those around us as well. We thank you for this picture in the book of Revelation, and thank you for your commitment to this world, regardless of how bad things get. And thank you, Father, for your commitment to us by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins so that we might be bought with a price and have eternal life and hope for life with you forever. God, we thank you that you never give up on us. And we take great comfort in that. In Jesus' name, amen.